Good morning, brothers and sisters. Today, then, we come to the second part of our consideration of Job. Just want to think about some of the things that we said yesterday, very briefly. We looked at Job the man, and we looked at the scriptures, and we looked to say that, yes, there really was a book about Job, and Job was a real person. We saw how we, or from the timing that we thought it fitted into, and we suggested it should be pre-Abrahamic. Issues around genealogies and chronologies we discussed and discussed after with people, but we're still, at the moment, I'm still saying, I think, it was pre-Abrahamic. As for the cast, we looked and we considered who the main characters were. We considered the Lord, Yahweh, and suggested that it was either Yahweh or an angel. We didn't think it was appropriate that it would have been a priest or a human being. We thought the sons of God were the ecclesia, the brethren, because in all but one verse, it definitely speaks about the ecclesia and brethren. And that one verse, we felt the sons of God that rejoiced in creation could have applied to Adam and Eve legitimately. We saw that Satan came from among them, so the suggestion was that Satan would have been one of the sons of God. And we felt the friends were genuine in that they were coming to mourn and to comfort Job. Since yesterday, 23 1/4 hours have passed. For Job and for the friends, they would have been past. The only noise we read was the weeping and the tears. There were no words spoken. And they would remain like that now, from now until next Monday. And then next Monday, in real terms, Job would speak. From tomorrow onwards, we will be looking at the conversations and looking at the discussions and looking at the trials of those days that he spent with those friends. And today we will get to the point where they start. But we want to consider an important aspect of the book of Job, which is Job himself as a prophet. Job and all his words were wrong. Until the very end, he abhorred himself with dust and ashes. And then from then onwards, he spoke truth. It is one interpretation of Job. I want to dispel that, and I need to do that in a constructive way by considering Job as a prophet. So what we're going to do today is to consider what makes a prophet, and then to say, well, so in that case then, if that's what a prophet is, can we honestly say that Job was a prophet? And then we will rejoin Job and his friends in their silence as Job outbursts, and then we will leave him until tomorrow. So then, what is a prophet? Shesenius says that the Hebrew word for prophet comes from a word meaning to bubble up. And therefore a prophet could literally be translated as a bubble-upper. We have examples of that in Scripture. We think of Jeremiah. The word was so much in him, he was determined not to speak it, but it was bubbling up and he had to let the word come out. And the way that Scripture works, the way the prophets work, is it's bubbling up inside and they are forced to speak it. A prophet is defined as a divine speaker. And we have examples in Jeremiah, Amos, Joel, Ezekiel, throughout Scripture. Thus saith the Lord. And the particular references in Jeremiah 23, Amos 3, Joel 3 and Ezekiel 11 are examples where it is God forcing the prophet to speak and the prophet says, I'm being forced. There are suggestions that the prophets were singers of holy songs. The Psalms, for example, some of the Psalms. For us, the most important definition, I guess, is that a prophet was someone through whom the Father spoke. Men and women who were inspired. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This idea that God bubbles up the word inside them. And that word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So these prophets were there not just to predict the future. A prophet is not just someone who predicts the future, although that's part of it. But they speak under the inspiration of God, and what they say is profitable for doctrine, so the things that we should believe. Profitable for reproof, for proving over and over things that are necessary and important. For correction, for changing things that are not right. And for instruction in righteousness, how to be righteous. And we saw yesterday that Noah was a preacher of righteousness as a prophet. Why? That the man of God, or the woman of God, may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. and I'm going to make the brave suggestion, that's where Job was. Job, at the beginning of the book, was perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And we'll see what we mean by that a little later, either today or in a week. How did it work then, this bubbling up? Will you come with me to Numbers chapter 12? Numbers chapter 12 and at verse 6. And he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall be he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" These prophets, these servants of the Lord, were inspired and spoke on God's behalf. And the question is asked, how could you not listen to the man who spoke my words? And within that verse, in that passage in Numbers, there are four ways in which God will use a man to be his prophet. And the first was by vision. Like Samuel, where God called him in 1 Samuel 3. Like with Jacob at Beersheba in Genesis 46 and verse 2. Like the great visions in Daniel chapter 8 verse 27 and 10 verses 7, 8 and 16. And in Ezekiel chapters 8, 40 and 43. If you want any of these references, I can give them to you later. So by vision. The second way was by dreams. As with Abimelech, when God told him that Abraham was married to Sarah in Genesis 20, he had a dream and it was told to him. And we can think of others, can't we? Jacob, when he had the visions, the dreams, about the ring-straight, speckled and grizzled rams in Genesis 31. And we can think of others, Daniel. Mouth to mouth. You know, we communicate mouth to ear when we think about it. But God communicates with his prophets mouth to mouth. There is nothing in between. The message goes in and straight back out the mouth. There's no time for the prophet to make his own version of it. Which is what we do when we communicate mouth to ear. We listen and we take in what we want to hear. We might even change it as it goes through. And when it comes out, it's something different. But with the communication between God and man through a prophet, it is mouth to mouth. With nothing in between. Jesenius says the Hebrew means to speak mouth to mouth without anyone between, with one mouth, with one voice. And we have an example of that expression in Joshua chapter 9, when we're told that the kings gather themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And that's this expression, with mouth to mouth, with one accord. The prophet was a mouthpiece then for God, as Aaron was to Moses in Exodus 4. Remember that Moses said, I can't speak to these people. And God says, in that case, Aaron will do it. So just as Moses was the servant, the prophet of God, then Aaron would be his mouthpiece, his voice piece. But Moses was there on God's behalf. He should be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou should be to him instead of God. And the fourth way is apparently. Thinking apparently in English tends to suggest a kind of a might be. But the word actually apparently means, apparently, the appearance. It's definite. So in prophecy we will read of, it had the appearance of a man. It had the appearance of a lion. That's the apparently. It's an outward show. It's visible. It's not hidden. It's clear. So was Job a prophet? His visions and his dreams, his mouth to mouth and apparently? If we go to Smith's Bible Dictionary, and several others, but I've chosen Smith's Bible Dictionary. Smith says there that if you take the 16 prophets, the 12 minor and the 4 major, as he calls them, and you put them all together and you go through and say, what is consistent then as a job description, which we hope to show will become Job description, but a job description of a prophet, what are the things that a prophet has to do? Well, they are considered as national poets, although we wouldn't necessarily know it, looking at the... Sorry, I didn't mean that one. We wouldn't necessarily know it from looking at the English, but in the Hebrew, very often they're poets. Analyst and historian. Analyst there is not somebody who analyses things, it's somebody who writes annals in the historical sense. So someone who writes about current history and lifestyle. They were preachers of Jewish patriotism. They were preachers of morals and a spiritual religion. So telling people how they should live and lead their lives. The prophets were extraordinary, but authorized exponents of the law. So they knew the law so well that they could expound it and talk about it, and they had authority to do so. They held pastoral or quasi-pastoral roles. In other words, they were pastors to the ecclesia. The quasi bit is, well, actually some of them didn't actually physically talk to people, they just spoke the word, but it means that they acted as that. They tried to care for the ecclesia without necessarily being there. I guess a bit like the Apostle Paul in some of his letters. The prophets were a political power. Very often the prophets would get involved with the power in the state. And as we said earlier, they're instruments for revealing God's will to man. All of these things are important. Primarily that last one is normally anticipating the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. So I could spend hours, I really could, going through and showing how all of those bits fit to Job. I want to do a summary to show that it is possible. And first of all, looking at the poetry, I acknowledge here another book by Brother Jack Balchin's book, Sitting with Job, who, whilst I might not agree with some of the interpretations necessarily, does a fantastic job in showing the poetry and the pattern and the structure of the book of Job. And something called Hebrew parallelism. Now, you may think, well, you don't need to know about poetry, but you do really, because understanding some of the things that people say in the book of Job is because of understanding how this works. Let me give you an example. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 3, Job says, and this is Job's first words after his illness, in verse 3, "Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived." That is poetry. It's called Hebrew parallelism. And the way that it works is, if you look at the phrase, "Let the day perish wherein I was born, the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived," the day and the night are parallel. And so then is born and man-child conceived. So what we're getting there is the first sentence, "Let the day perish wherein I was born, the night in which the man-child was conceived," is that in the language it is emphasising the contrast between the day that he was born with the night he was conceived. That's called parallelism. Go down to verse 4. We've got three statements. "Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above. Neither let the light shine upon it." In the original language, the emphasis is that "let the day be darkness" is the same as "neither let the light shine upon it." But two ways of saying the same thing, while in the middle we have the statement, "Let not God regard it from above." Either of those, the day or the light shining upon it. And just so we get really sure of what we're talking about, Job 15, verses 2 and 3, which is on the screen for those of you who can see the screen, says, "Should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or with speeches wherewith he can do no good?" Now, should a wise man utter vain knowledge, and in verse 3, should he reason with unprofitable talk, are the same. It's called a bicolon. Where we've got two phrases that are different ways of saying the same thing. And then we can see that "fill his belly with the east wind" is the same as, or equivalent with, "speeches wherewith he can do no good." And because there are two bicolons, they're called bicola. And those bicola make a quatrain, which is what you see there. Now, you don't need to know that. What you do need to know, though, is that is through the whole of the book of Job. And if you go to Bullinger's Companion Bible, you'll see that he's laid that out to show all the way through the way that the quatrains work, the way the phrases correspond with each other, where the contrasts are, and the language. The book of Job, in its original, is one of the most beautiful books ever written. It is just so beautiful in the way that it constantly expresses itself. And so, in the parallelism, there are three types, and we've seen examples of them. When it's two things where the first statement says one thing and the other one says it in reverse, it's called antithetic. When the two things are saying the same things but using different words, it's called synonymous parallelism. And where it's merely completes the thought, it is synthetic parallelism. A fantastically designed book, 42 chapters of it, where all the passages, all the things correspond. We saw some of the structure yesterday, how the beginning mirrors the end, and the two are contrasted. And all the way through, this is coming through all the speeches, even in the way that the one responds to the other. the metrical forms in there and the symmetry are absolutely amazing. And in itself is a study on its own. So I think we can say that Job was a poet. Annals and history. Well, some people do argue that the book of Job is fictional and it's an allegory, but I hope that yesterday we helped to say that actually it isn't, it is historic. And therefore, the things that he talks about are real events, and therefore he is writing history. He is writing annals of things that really did happen. And Ezekiel 14 and James 5 that we looked at yesterday show that the prophets believed they were real, and because we've got inspired scripture, we know for definite that Job was real, and that the events are exactly what happened. But they're written in a poetic form, rather like, as we said yesterday, someone like, for example, the house of Asaph, writing about an historical event in a musical or in a dramatic form within a psalm. And I think that's the same with Job. Preacher of Jewish patriotism. And yes, you've got me on that one, because I've already said that I think that the Israel weren't in the land, the promises weren't made, and he's pre-Abrahamic. But Jewish patriotism is all about the things that are unique to the Jews. And that includes the law, and it includes various other things. And throughout the book, there are lots of references. I've put two down here to different things. For example, the burnt offering isn't found in any other culture, but it's found in the Jewish culture. The names and titles of God that are used within the book of Job are only found within the Jewish culture. So we find that it anticipates what we then know fully within the law and within the nation. So yeah, he did preach, he did talk about those things that would become part of Jewish patriotism. Preacher of morals and spiritual religion. Not tomorrow, I think Thursday, we will see one of the most beautiful passages in Job that when I found it, I was absolutely stunned that I'd never seen it before. It talks about Job as a moralist, as a preacher of moral and spiritual religion. It talks about good over evil. He says it and he does it. Good over the devil, that no matter what happens, the Satan, the devil, whatever it is, and even though he didn't know who it was or what it was, I believe he knew there was somebody at the end. He shows that God is greater. His deliverance of the poor. He helps the fatherless. He helps the widows. He did all the things that Christ then goes on to say we should do now. He preached morals and spiritual religion, and he did it too. An exponent of the law that didn't exist. But a lot of the stuff that he talked about would come into the law. In fact, if you go through and look at all the questions he asked, much of it came in the law. A need for sacrifice, a need for a mediator, a need for a daysman. The need for sacrifice and atonement is there in Job. A belief in the resurrection. He was dying, he was terminally ill, he was suffering, he was struggling, but he believed in the resurrection of the dead. He believed in a judgment to come, and he believed in the need for Christ. Whatever he understood by that, he knew there was need for one. He knew there was need for an umpire, a mediator between God and man. Holding pastoral or quasi-pastoral office. You know, there are many in Scripture who were quasi-pastors, who told people what they should do and how they should behave and comforted them. Isaiah, comfort ye my people. Putting his arms around them, but not literally. But Job was a pastor in the truest sense. We are told, quote, that he was father to the poor. He was, quote, eyes to the blind. He was, quote, feet to the lame. If someone couldn't move very easily, he helped them. If someone was crying, he comforted them and dried their tears. If someone was lonely, he brought in people. He was a pastor. A political power in the saints. He was a chief, if not the king. He sat in the, had a seat in the street, a special place for him. And he sat in the gate. He was political. He had people who worked for him, people who he ruled over, and he had to control them. He had disputes with nations around him, and he got rid of crime within his country. That's Thursday. And finally, an instrument of revealing God's will to man. Did he? I'm going to suggest that in what he did, he prophesied, as we said, the need of Christ. And we will see what is one of the most beautiful prophecies in the book of Job that came from a friend. And he had the secret of God that makes him, to me, an instrument. And that secret of God is what we're going to look at in a moment. So was Job a divinely inspired bubble-upper? Was he a prophet of the Most High God? And the answer surely has to be yes. Whether we use Smith's dictionary, whether we use Jesenius' definitions of the word prophet, whether we take scripture as a whole, he surely was a prophet. So does that mean then that everything he said was right? And the answer is yes, if it was inspired by God. But if it was his own thought, then it wasn't. Now, all the things we looked at there were before he suffered. The things about him being a pastor, about caring, they were before. I'm going to suggest that not everything he said was true. Not everything he said was true. But the book of Job is inspired. We said that there were four ways in which a person was spoken to by God. By vision, by dream, mouth to mouth, and apparently. But which one was Job? Job knew the secret of God. I want us to look at that secret and find out what we mean by it. And if we take a concordance, we find that this word, where it says mouth to mouth, that word means a secret, intimate friendship. It's the idea of a man going into a tent with a woman, or a woman into a tent with a man. It's an intimate friendship. It is therefore used to speak of a council or an assembly, a familiar conversation. A group of people who are at one with each other. In Job chapter 15 and verse 8, another parallelism, we find there that Eliphaz, one of the friends, says to Job, "Have you heard the secret counsel of God? And do you limit wisdom to yourself?" That was the New King James. In the Authorized, "Hast thou heard the secret of God? And dost thou restrain wisdom?" So Eliphaz is saying, you say you've got the secret of God. So are you keeping it to yourself then for knowledge, for wisdom? Are you keeping it to yourself? Are you holding it to yourself? You have the secret, the intimate friendship with God. Are you keeping that to yourself? And the same phrase is used of those people who Job now in chapter 19 finds himself from. "All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. All my close friends abhor me," says the New King James. Who were they? Well, they weren't his children, because he'd lost them. And his wife had nothing to do with him. So there were other people, other friends. The brethren and the cousins and all those people that come in at chapter 42, where were they? "Everyone's abhorred me," he says, "even my intimate, closest friends." Come with me to Job. Job 29, which is where we go on Thursday, and I don't want to anticipate what I'm going to do in there. So in Job 24, we read these words. "However, Job continued his parable and said, 'Oh, that I were as in months past.'" This is before these things happened. So months have passed. He has been in this state for months, this condition. "When God preserved me, he hedged me about, just as Hashatan, Satan, said he had. When his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness. So the world was dark, and through it God was his light. He was a lamp unto his feet, so he could see where he should go. As I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me, when I washed my steps with butter and the rock poured me out of rivers of oil." And he goes poetic, and he says that it was beautiful with the butter and the oils, because at that moment he was in a secret, intimate friendship and relationship with God. And so close was it, as it were, that Job's sitting in his tent and the Father comes into him and shares with him his secret, shares with him his understanding and knowledge, and is a constant presence for Job. One of the difficulties of the book of Job is that if we just limit ourselves to reading the Authorized Version, is that we can miss some of the original language. Because it was confusing, there are differences of opinion throughout. And therefore, sometimes it's useful to say, well, let's get a consistency and see what everybody else says in all the other versions, particularly the versions that have not been influenced by people with doctrinal differences. The New King James Version says, "As I was in the days of my harvest, in my ripe maturity, when the friendly counsel of God was on my tent." The Latin Vulgate said, "When God was secretly in my tabernacle." The American Standard Version, "When the friendship of God was upon my tent." Noyes said, "When God was friend of my tent." Umbright says, "When God remained cordially in my tent." And Herder says, "When God took counsel with me in my tent." Imagine if we in our house, each day, God came into it and God talked with us and God shared with us, whether or how the means was, shared with us his secret and his knowledge and his understanding. Imagine how intimate and how close we would feel to God. And then suddenly, for no apparent reason, God no longer visits his tent. His children have been destroyed by a whirlwind from that friend. Lightning has destroyed. Nations have taken his livestock, his livelihood. His body is riddled with worms. It is swollen, it's burning. How lonely then Job must have felt that this friend was no longer there. This one who had been so close and intimate with him. And Job does teach doctrine. He does tell us things that we should know. That God is one and the creator of the heavens and the earth. And Brother Richard helped us to see that last night. He tells us about the devil, Satan and temptation. How that works. We see that. He talks about sin and the need for atonement. Of Jesus, his life, death, resurrection and second coming. It's all there. Hinted at. Whether he understood it, it's there. Of resurrection and judgment. And the calling of the Gentiles. He wasn't a Jew. But the calling out of a people for his name, and how that ultimately, four generations later, if we're right in the chronology, Abraham would be called out, and the nation would be born. We turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18 is what's known as the prophet test. It's how to test whether a man is a prophet. When a prophet speaketh in the name of Yahweh, if a thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is a thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. So in the context of this chapter, Deuteronomy is saying that if you want to check whether a man is really inspired and a prophet, then check whether what he says is true. Check whether it come to follow and whether it come to pass. It's not just about predicting the future, whether it follows, whether it's right. And there are examples, if you go to the various references in the margin from that passage, that say that really we should be testing what they say as well as what they predict. And from what we've seen already, I believe there is enough evidence to show that Job was a prophet. If there arise a prophet, a dreamer of dreams, and giveth a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words. Listen to what they say. It's not just if it comes true. In Deuteronomy 13 it says, it's also whether it's right. If they say go and follow other gods, you know that's not right. You don't have to wait to see if it gets fulfilled. Don't do it. So does the book of Job speak truth? Brother Richard very kindly gave a good introduction to what I'm going to do, because he actually talked last night about the signs in the book of Job. I'm going to flick through, I know, quickly, just some of the things that the book of Job mentions. And to ask the question, which again Brother Richard posed last night, about whether or not, how could Job or any of these people know these things unless these secrets, this special relationship with God existed and God had told them somehow. And what I just want to do is to say that in the book of Job there are things concerning the planet, things concerning physics, meteorology, metallurgy, zoology and paleontology. I think those are the right words. If they're not, then that's an activity for you to come back and tell me I'm wrong on. Let's have a look then at the earth. We would laugh if somebody said if you go too far off the earth you fall off the end of it. And yet until the 15th century men feared sailing because they thought they would fall over the edge of a flat earth. So 2,500 years before man found that out and proved it and believed it, in Job 26 verse 10 we are told that God compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. You see, Job knew the earth was round. Well, he may not have known that much detail, but he knew that day and night could exist at the same time. and that wouldn't happen on a flat earth. How did Job know then that day and night happened at the same time, when everyone believed at that time and up until the 15th century that we were all seeing the sun at the same time, we were on a flat earth? He also believed that the earth had an orbit, because he talks about in chapter 38 binding the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion, or bringing forth Mazareth in his season, or guiding Arcturus and his sons. Knowest thou the ordinances, the measures, the structures of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. So Job knew, although some believed it was on the back of a turtle, and some believed the earth was somewhere else, that Job knew that the earth was on nothing, just suspended. And he also knew about gravity, about different parts being pulled together, of set patterns, Orion and the stars and stuff. And then the sea springs, which I did have on my slide before Richard mentioned them last night, but actually it's good, because the sea springs that he mentions, he talks about them in Job 38, verse 16. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the depths? So there is a suggestion then that Job knew those things about the earth even before man knew about them. What about light? In Job 38 and verse 19, Job says, where is the way? Where is the journey that light dwelleth? Job knew that light moved, but according to my sources, that wasn't known to Einstein. Einstein's science proved that light is always moving, but Job knew that. Robert Bunsen, who I thought invented the Bunsen burner, well, he did, but he also did something else. He also studied light and showed that light could be divided into a spectrum. In Job 38 and verse 24, it says, by that way is the light parted, Jesenius divided, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth. And I thought I had one point there, which was that Job knew that a light could be divided. But talking to Brother Richard, there's a second one there, that he also knew about solar winds, that light can travel across the winds. That's as technical as I go on that, sorry. Photosynthesis. In Job chapter 8, the comment is made about a plant, and it says he is green before the sun, and his branch shooteth forth in his garden. And in the Hebrew, I'm told, it's the idea that the greenness is shooting the branch. We call it photosynthesis, where all the plants and all life that's green attracts, and through the sun emits oxygen for us to breathe, and then we give back carbon dioxide to the plants. If you want a scientific again, someone else can explain that better than me. And finally, the air has weight. He talks about in Job 28, verses 24 and 25, about the air having weight. For he looketh to the ends of the earth, and seeth under the whole heaven, to make the weight for the winds, and he weigheth the waters by measure. So God measures the seas and the waters, but also the air, the winds. And again, that wasn't known until 16th century. The hydrologic cycle, sure we've all heard of it. We have. It's just a scientific word for this process. In 30 BC, a Roman engineer named Marcus Vitruvius talked about this. So it wasn't really talked about before then. And it's the one that we know, where we have evaporation, then the translation aloft by atmospheric circulation, condensation with electrical charges, discharges, and then rain. The cycle that we have in Ecclesiastes is mentioned in the book of Job, Job 26 and Job. So Job 36, verses 27 to 29. Job also talks about cloud having mass and weight. Something, again, that wasn't talked about or known until more recently. So there are lots of things there that Job had access to the information of and knowledge of, and yet man didn't, which suggests to me that he must have been inspired. If you can't see the gold on there, that's probably because you're sitting too far away, rather than the fact that I've lost the clip. The gold of Ophir is something that people argued about. Job talks about the gold of Ophir in chapter 22 and chapter 28. And the end of last century, archaeological discoveries found a tablet near Tel Aviv that proved the existence of Ophir. And even more, actually proved the existence of gold in Ophir. So again, Job knew about that, and yet men argued it didn't happen. In terms of zoology, the whole of chapter 39 talks about animal instinct. evolutionists can't explain how the animals know what to do next. And yet Job 39 shows quite clearly that God does, because he's there. And I suggest to the angels, God is working with the animals so they know what to do and where to go. And talks about the ostrich. He knew the intimate knowledge that an ostrich leaves their eggs, warms them in the dust, and then forgets them. The attitude of an ostrich towards its young ones is described there. And many other passages we know in Ezekiel. I understand that, and if I'm not right, I'll correct it tomorrow, that reptiles keep growing throughout their life, and therefore if they live for a long period of time, like pre-Abrahamic times, then they could grow to great heights. Maybe they, therefore, are the dinosaurs. In Job chapter 40, Job describes Behemoth, a creature that drinks enormous volumes of water. In verse 16, it's a herbivore. In verses 16 and 18, it's very strong. It has a lower limb power. In verse 17, it climbs and grazes on mountains. In verse 20, it's aquatic. Verses 21 to 23, drinks enormous volumes of water. In verse 19, we read, he is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Only God could control this creature. It was big, it was strong, it was enormous. It had ribs like bars of iron. And it had a cedar-like tail. Now, some suggest that's a hippopotamus. I've yet to see a hippopotamus with a tail that looks like a cedar tree, so I'm not convinced. As you might have gathered, I'm more convinced that it's something like that creature there. And similarly, in chapter 41, we have Leviathan. And again, the descriptions of Leviathan is that it had strong nose and jaws, ferocious, it was feared, it was powerful, had powerful jaws, verse 14, frightening teeth, aquatic, scaled, fully waterproofed armour, sneezes alight and eyes appear above the water, fire-breathing, flame-throwing, strong neck, underparts are strong, hard and cold heart, so reptilian, raises itself, resistant to weaponry and metals, leaves a luminous trail, there is nothing as fearful on the earth, the tallest of all the creatures. And most people seem to think that's a crocodile. Again, I haven't seen a tall crocodile, so I'm convinced that it's something like this. Now, these kind of creatures, which man has discovered the bones of and then make all the wrong assumptions about, Job talks about, and yet they weren't known until the 19th century that these creatures existed, for real. So how did Job know all those sort of things? And I guess my final proof that Job was a prophet is James himself, because James tells us he was. James says, take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, for the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So I believe that Job was a prophet. I believe also that Job was not only inspired, but inspirational. I believe that other people have reached moments in their life where they found Job a great comfort and have found themselves in the same way and have managed to align themselves with him. Ezekiel and James both used Job as an example to the believers of that time, to the faithful remnant, that they were suffering but they needed to be like Job. There are psalms attributed to David that talk about similar phrases that Job uses, as though David himself at moments felt akin to Job. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, we came into this world with nothing and we will go out with nothing. We should be happy with what we've got and content with our lot. And so even Paul is inspired by Job's life. What about us? Does Job inspire us when things are bad, when things are hard? I believe Job was a prophet who at sundry times and in divers manners was spoken to by God. God tabernacled with him until this moment of suffering, and now Job was on his own. The Father had left him for the moment. And yet he was never on his own. But Job felt that. Using the structure, we saw how that in the beginning Job was the prosperous man, but the assaults of Satan left him devastated. His three friends will try and comfort him for however long it took, days, hours, in which they discussed and attacked him, till Elihu comes on the scene, and then ultimately the Father himself comes into contact with Job. And then we see the atonement for the friends and the end of the Lord. Well, we left Job yesterday, almost 24 hours ago, sitting with his friends in silence. Job was still perfect. And whatever definition we go for on perfect, we can't get away from the fact that he was perfect, undefiled, plain, upright, complete, one who lacks nothing in physical strength and beauty, one who is sound and wholesome, an ordinary, quiet sort of person, complete, morally innocent, having integrity. He wouldn't let go of that integrity. He was upright. And whenever we look at that, it means to be straight, to be upright, to be correct, to be just, to be fitting and proper. He was a God-fearer. He feared God. He was reverentially afraid, acknowledging the greatness. And he was an eschewer of evil. He would have nothing to do. He would put it aside. He removed himself. He departed himself from the wicked and those that were wicked. He separated himself. And I'm going to suggest that if Job was perfect, upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil, then to a measure, but not to the measure, he was very like our Lord and Master in Hebrews 7, who was undefiled, which parallels with perfect, who was harmless, he was holy, and he separated himself from sinners, and Job had done that. And until this moment, we'll show the evidence later in the week, Job had separated himself. He had been what he should be. So, in the last 24 hours, how many times have we thought of Job sitting there in silence, suffering? And have we thought about what we would say to Job? Still there, still silent. And maybe someone here, or someone listening to the tape in days to come, or someone reading the book of Job at any moment in time, will be sitting there in Job's position, suffering and struggling with why. Well, Job is the first to break the silence, and he does so by lamenting and cursing. Satan said, "He will curse thee." His wife said, "Curse God and die." And Job curses after 7 days of silence, 7 days of pain. He curses, but not God. He curses his day. He curses the day he was conceived, the day he was born, and his life. And the reason why all the slides have a moon or a sun coming up is because it could be day or night. It could be moon or sun, because Job doesn't want either, and he wants both. Job wants the day to be night and the night to be day. He wants it over. Let the day perish and let the night perish. Come with me to our final passage, to Job chapter 3. Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, "There was a man-child conceived." Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Let the day not exist any more. Let it perish. So from sunrise to sunset, while it is day, he wants it to be night. And from twilight to dawn, he wants it to be day. In fact, he wants death. "Why," he says, "couldn't that day have closed my mother's womb? Why did she conceive?" You see, if she hadn't conceived, and if she hadn't given birth, I wouldn't have lived. I would rather have been stillborn, dead in the womb. And then it would be like sitting in a grave, quiet and on my own. And we've got another 24 hours to decide. How would we respond to a man who just doesn't want to commit suicide? He wants God to end his life. So what are you going to say to Job tomorrow?